You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Last few weeks we've been looking at words, the meaning of words. Now, for some people that's very pedantic. But unless we know what we're saying, our meaning gets lost. And if our meaning gets lost, we lose a very important part of ourselves. It's our identity. So tonight we're looking at the last part of Romans 6. Next week we're going to do a bit of a roundup on the whole ball and dice. But tonight we're looking at the last verses in Romans 6. And hopefully we'll see in that, again, the establishment, what Jesus was doing, what God did through Christ in our lives to establish who you really are. Because who you really are is the key to knowing how to walk, how to live, how to respond. Let's have a look at it. Romans 6, verse 15 to 23. Being under grace and not under law most certainly does not mean that you now have the license to sin. As much as you once gave permission to sin to trap you in its spiral of spiritual death and enslave you to its dictates, the obedience that faith ignites now introduces a new rule, rightness with God. To this we willingly yield, or as we saw last week, we willingly join with. We take that on board, we adopt it ourselves. The content of teaching that your heart embraced has set a new standard to become the pattern of your life. The grace of God ended sin's dominance. Sin once called the shots, but now righteousness rules. I want to say it as plainly as possible. You willingly offered your bodies or your faculties to obey sin. You stained your body with unclean acts and allowed lawlessness to gain supremacy in all your conduct. In exactly the same way, I now encourage you to present your faculties and person to the supremacy of righteousness, to find unrestricted expression in your lifestyle. You were sin slaves without any obligation to righteousness. I know you're embarrassed now about the things you used to do with your body. I mean, was it worth it? What reward or return did you get but spiritual death? Sin is a cul-de-sac. It's a dead end. It's not taking you anywhere. The only thing it will ensure is that you miss out on all the good things that God has for you. Consider your life now. There are no outstanding debts. You owe sin nothing. A life bonded to God yields the sacred expression of his character and completes in your experience what life was always meant to be. Hold on to that thought. We're going to be coming back to it. The reward of the law is death. The gift of grace is life. The bottom line is this. Sin employs you like a soldier for its cause, and it rewards you with death. God gifts you with the highest quality of life, all wrapped up in Christ Jesus, our leader or our master. A soldier puts his life on the line, and all he gets in the meantime is a meagre ration of dried fish for his efforts. That reward that it speaks of, the Greek word for that is obsonion, which is a soldier's wage, and it was used to buy supplies, but usually only rations, and usually that was dried fish, like a dried fish paste that they would take. Wasn't much payment for the fact you're putting your life on the line all the time. We just sang a song about a beautiful exchange, and it's so apt, because what God did through Jesus was exchange what we saw as our natural life for something so much greater. And it wasn't something you had to work towards. It wasn't something you had to strive to achieve. Because under the law, we'd spent most of our lives striving to be better, to try harder, to become more self-disciplined. Now, self-discipline is a good thing. We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Self-control. self-discipline. But never get fooled into thinking self-discipline comes before the relationship. Self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And the last manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline. Now, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, that means only through the Spirit can you get what you're looking for. That doesn't mean we live loosely. It doesn't mean we do whatever we like. But the type of self-control that we're talking here is still a gift from God. In our intention to do right, we often struggle to try and put the cart before the horse. We will show ourselves righteous. We will show ourselves worthy. When that's God's job. Scripture says that Jesus has begun a good work in you, and he will continue that until his return. That's God's outworking in your life. The more you know him, the more you know how much he loves you, the more you know how much his desire is to see you fulfill the very purpose for which you were created in the first place. That's his heart. It's not to have an army of little robots or automatons who all do the same thing without thinking. We look at nature, we see the diversity of beauty in nature. You look in a garden and you can see all the different types of plants, the different types of trees, the seasons where one flowers and the other one looks like it's dead, but it's drawing strength. Now, if God's done that in nature, if he's done that when we go to the zoo and we see all the different colours and all the different shapes and sizes that he's made animals, do you think he wants you to come out of the same cookie-cutter shape as everybody else? He designed you to be an individual. He had a specific purpose and plan for you. And he hasn't given up on that. His design with Jesus is to return us back to the original blueprint that was established before the Garden of Eden. Man was not meant to be a slave. Man wasn't designed to be a slave. In actual fact, man was designed to rule. But to rule in a relationship with the Creator. Adam was put into the garden to be a guardian, to nurture, to protect the garden, and to protect the animals in the garden. He wasn't put in there to be an unpaid worker. There's a design, and that design is what Satan has robbed mankind of, robbed us of. And he keeps us in a state of insecurity because he looks at everything on the outside and says, you're not measuring up, you're not measuring up, you're not measuring up. God wants to have a beautiful exchange, a transference from a mindset that was under the dominion of sin into a mindset that is set free in Christ. That's God's purpose. It's God's heart. Because unless we're set free, our response to him is always going to have the element of fear. Fear of punishment, fear of rejection. We aren't serving out of a response to him. We serve out of a fear that if we don't, we will not be accepted. That's under the law. Now, Paul highlights the massive contrast of our standing in the law and therefore under the power of sin to standing in grace, where we cannot, if we stand in the faith of what Christ has achieved, his finished work, we cannot fail because it is not dependent on us. Think about it rationally. If Christ finished the work, if he closed the book of the law, not the spirit of the law, as Pastor Hoxley was talking about this morning, The spirit of the law is God's heart. The law itself is not bad. Don't murder. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't steal. Nothing wrong with that. Don't covet. It's not that the law is bad. But there was only one thing Adam and Eve were commanded not to do in the garden, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man was never designed to live under the law. He was designed to live in relationship. When our forefathers took the apple or whatever fruit it was, they lost that. They became workers, strivers. They were no longer free to enjoy what was going on. They lost their sense of identity. Under grace, our righteousness is established. We are justified because of our faith in him. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we're not just justified, which is a once-off thing. To be justified, you say, you are not guilty. You are not guilty. We were justified at the death of Christ because he paid the penalty that the law demands for sin. He paid it for us. Because he was sinless, the law in itself broke itself on him, because the law condemned or was used to condemn an innocent man. We were set free. We were justified. But sanctification is a different kettle of fish. I know when I first got saved, I enjoyed the fact that I was forgiven. I had no concept that I was justified. I just thought I was forgiven. And that was really good. But then I realised how hard it was to stay forgiven. Because every time I screwed up, I thought, gee, you know, once I've made that choice to follow Christ, and he's died for me once and justified me once, then I better get my act together. Did anybody else ever feel like that? Just me? I read the scripture that says, and if any man has tasted the fullness of God and then turns away, there is no more redemption, but a fearful looking forward to judgment. I thought, I've been a Christian for 3 minutes and I've already shot it. Because my brain was still working under the concept that what I do determines what God has done. And that is not true. What I do determines how much I understand or accept what God has done. I will reflect my relationship with God into my relationship with other people. And if I think that God is judging me, I am going to judge other people. If I don't know that I'm accepted just the way that I am, sin and all, because he's not finished with me, I'm acceptable just the way that I am. If I don't know that, I am never going to accept anybody else. Be careful with what measure you judge, because that will be the measure that you judge yourself as well. It's reflection. Is there anything God can't do? Not a thing, except contradict himself. So when it says, forgive others or you'll not be forgiven, does it really mean that? I believe what it means is, unless we learn to accept what God has done for us, unless we learn to respond in joy to the forgiveness we have received, we will be unable to forgive others. And if we hold things against others, if I hold something against my brother Chris, then I'm saying that it doesn't matter what God's done in his life, it doesn't matter what our relationship is, you failed me, you let me down. So I'm going to have a subconscious belief structure in my head and in my heart that says, when I do the same thing to God, God is going to look at me exactly the same way as I look at Chris. Now, God has forgiven me. But unless I accept that and walk in it, it has no effect. If I don't believe it, if I don't respond to it, it has no effect. Good example. I think it's a good example. Let's look at God as the sun. And let's look at the earth as mankind. And let's look at ourselves as Christians as the moon. When the moon is unimpeded from receiving the light of the sun, it is a light in the night. It reflects back full, bright light. But the more that the earth or our humanity impacts us and gets in the way of our relationship between God, the moon reflecting us becomes a half moon or a quarter moon or a sliver moon. We don't reflect light because we don't receive it. And if we are to be the light of the world, which is what Jesus said, he was called the light of the world, but he said about us, you are the light of the world. The light of God dwells in us, but we also reflect the light of the God as it shines on us. We can't allow our humanity to get in the way. You are not meant to judge yourself according to the law. We were bowed and crushed under the law because regardless of our best intent and our best actions, we were no more designed to live under the law than a penguin is designed to live in the Sahara Desert. It is an unnatural place for us to be. We were never meant to be there. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness, the sense-ruled world dominated by the law of performance, and relocated, that beautiful exchange, that transference, and relocated into a kingdom where the love of his son rules. Sometimes our life experiences can drag us down a little, but when we realise what we've come from and when we realise who we are and where we're going, you go, hey, this is just for a little time. This is just a place where I can reflect who God is in my relationships. This is a place where I learn more about him. But it's not here for long. Blink of an eye, it's gone. And then our real life starts. The eternal life that God has already given us starts to take fruit because we're not bound by the earth. And you know something? We're not bound by the earth now. The spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. We are supernatural, folks. We are supernatural or supranatural. The spirit of God dwells within us. Darkness is not a force or a kingdom. It's simply the absence of light. Often you'll see in the Bible where people say, and the spirit of the age or the prince of this world blinded people so that they couldn't see and receive things clearly. Jesus often used that in his parables. He who has eyes to see or he who has ears to hear, let him see. If we don't see things clearly, our response is not to judge the thing we don't see clearly. It's to ask God to illuminate that area. Help me to see it the way you see it. There have been people in my life I've had to look at and go, God, you better help me to see them the way you see them, or they'll meet you a lot sooner than they think. That said more about me than it does about them. It's just, yeah. I'll move on from that. We were looking over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the word knowing, which is a relational word. We're looking at the word reckoning, which is a rational word. It's an intellectual word. It's a sense of settling accounts, balancing out. No emotion in it, it's just strictly, let's work this out. Yielding, standing close to, joining together with. Servant, being bound to. If you get back to the first page, you look at a life bonded, verse 22, Romans 6. A life bonded to God yields the sacred expression of his character. A life bonded, yielded, bound to God yields that sacred expression of his character. People see God reflected in us when we're bound to him because he directs our paths. How should I respond here? Do this. Listen to that still small voice. It never tells you to pick up a rock and stone somebody, ever. Paul is establishing the basis of our new identity in the kingdom of Christ, which is what we looked at before, and says, relocated into the kingdom where the love of his son rules. This is Colossians 1:13. We've been relocated to where love rules. We're not used to that. I don't care how good a family you came from. There is no family on earth that has the agape love that Paul is speaking of here. The love that God has for us is total. We talk about unconditional love. God's acceptance of us, his love for us, is unconditional. Once we're part of the family, it's unconditional. If we fall, he says, right, you don't understand. I'll pick you up, I'll brush you off, we'll do it again. It's never conditional on how we perform. How we perform shows how much we've accepted. Chris spoke a few months ago. He was talking about, he was up here with his little Bunnings apron on, and he was talking about moving from one house to another. I think you used the term an orphanage to another house. Now, Chris had a really good example of that because you go, okay, relocation, beautiful exchange, transference. I lived here, and now I live here. And the behaviour changes. Because in this house, there were certain expectations and there were certain behavioural strictures. Whereas in this house, there's difference. There's a different thing going on altogether. I remember when we were talking about it, one of Chris's points was that a new identity results in a change of behaviour. Not so that we'll be accepted, but because we are accepted. I'm not going to have to change my behaviour so I can get into this house because God is transferring me to this house. But once I'm in here, this old pattern of life, this old pattern of how I perform is replaced with this one that says, you are acceptable. Yes, you can eat what's in the fridge. You can have what's in the cupboards. The house is yours. This was made for you to enjoy. Our behaviour then changes, but it's as a result of acceptance. It's not to earn acceptance. Paul's stating quite clearly that the behaviour we had in the dominion of darkness has no part in our new life. That's because this is the behaviour of slaves. He says you are slaves to sin and had no debt at all to righteousness. Before Christ set us free, and he didn't set us free to become slaves again, he set us free from slavery where we had no choice. He gave us choice. He gave us our choice back. We can now choose who we'll listen to and how we'll respond. Our behaviour will reflect who we really are. If we focus on behaviour, how many times have we gone to church? How many times have I gone to church? How many times have I listened to a sermon and it says, now that you're a Christian, you need to do this and this and this and this and this. I remember sitting down listening to Johnny Ortiz one time and he said, in his own wonderful Spanish inflection, you know, I went to church and they said there are 5 steps towards holiness. Then there were 7 steps towards a redeemed life, and there were 17 steps towards reflecting that in relationship. He said, there were so many steps, I got tired just thinking about it. And he said, it didn't matter how many steps I climbed. I got no closer because there was always another step. And John Ortiz said, And I like it when I come to America. I get in an elevator. There's no steps. I go from here, boom, I'm here. And I think sometimes in our Christianity we think, we've got to do this, we've got to do this, we've got to do this. But God says, no, you've already been transferred. Learn how to live in freedom. Learn how to live in freedom. We look at verse 19, it says, to find unrestricted expression in your lifestyle. Unrestricted expression in your lifestyle. Now that sounds like freedom to me. Verse 22, here are no outstanding debts. You owe sin nothing. That again sounds suspiciously like freedom to me. I don't owe anybody anything. In Colossians, Paul says this, in God's mind, mankind is associated, connected, related in Christ. In his blood sacrifice, we were ransomed. Our redemption was secured. Our sins were completely done away with. In his blood sacrifice, we were ransomed, our redemption was secured, and our sins were completely done away with. From whom were we ransomed? If we think it was God holding us to account, then we got ransomed from God, and that's not true. We were ransomed from the law. We're ransomed from the enemy of our souls, from Satan, who uses the law to condemn us. Who were we redeemed from? We weren't redeemed from God. If God had us in the first place, why would we need to be redeemed? We were redeemed from the enemy, the one who sows lies into our heads, gets us thinking negative thoughts all the time, tells us we're not worthy. What are our sins? Now, I was talking to Lynn Greenwood the other day, and she said that Marg LeCain had been speaking at Lighthouse recently, and she'd had this revelation. Sins just simply means missing the mark. It doesn't mean aiming for the bad and hitting it. It just means if that's the mark and you miss it a little bit, that's what sin is. The word they use is hamartia. Hamartia. And it's usually translated, as I said, as missing the mark. But an interesting thing I found in it too, it also can mean having no form, having no part of, not being connected. And if we look at what Paul's been talking about with being bound to Christ, bonded to God, this not having a part of, having no form of that, shows us that sin really is just part of our living without relationship. If the relationship is established, sin no longer is part of it because we're no longer without form. We are no longer missing the mark. In Genesis, it talks about the world was void and chaotic. The term used is the same term, that's the Hebrew term, is the same as what they use in the Greek. And it means to be confused, unreal, or empty. And I know that for a lot of people, that's pretty much state of play. We're confused, we feel unreal, or we feel empty. That's not knowing our form. That's the same word, the same inference in that word. Until we know our form, we will live in hamartia, in chaos, in a sense of voidness. When Adam fell, he lost his place, he lost his vision, and he lost his identity. The garden was there, that was where he was placed. You know, the word that says to place, to put, God put Adam in the garden, the inference in the Hebrew is God put Adam to rest in the garden, to enjoy the garden. This place was built for Adam like a holiday village. He was put there to rest, not to strive. But in his relationship, he became the guardian as well. After sin, they're out of the garden. So he's lost his place. He is no longer the guardian of the garden. He's lost his identity. And since then, we've been wandering around trying to find one. I walk up to Matt. I say, "G'day, Matt. I'd like you to meet Andy. Andy, this is Matt. Matt's a chaplain. Matt, this is Andy. Andy's an administrator and a worship leader. He's Pastor Andy and Sister Sky. It's good." Does that actually describe who Matt is or who Andy is? I just told you what they did, not who they are. God doesn't look at you as a human doing. He looks at you as a human being. It's who you are. And he knows our identity. Follow it down a little bit further. In Colossians 1, 16 to 17, it says this: "Everything that is begins in him," in Jesus, "whether in the heavenly realm or upon the earth, whether it's visible or invisible. Every order of justice and every level of authority, be it kingdoms or governments, principalities or jurisdictions, all things were created by him and for him. He is the initiator of all things. Therefore, everything finds its relevance and its true pattern only in him." Now, the word for true pattern is design. People talk about going to find themselves. You know, "What are you doing?" "Well, I've left home." "Why?" "I'm going to find myself." Look in the mirror, there you are. Relationships break down because why? "Well, I had to find myself." Unfortunately, when you find yourself, you find things about yourself too, and they're not always all that nice. But the only way to find our true pattern is in him. He's the source of the true pattern. He's the blueprint. We've been working off the Mirror Word Translation. Oh, by the way, Lynn couldn't be with us tonight, but Chris has a number of the Mirror Word Translation Bibles here, or paraphrases, they're not the whole Bible. If anybody wants one of those, please see Chris after the service. But we've been working off the Mirror Word Translation, and the basis for the Mirror Word is this: you look at Jesus, and that's who you are. Does that fry a few synapses? Do you find that a little hard to accept? You look at Jesus, and that's who you are. Because you are in Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Us in Christ. The righteousness of God revealed. Us in Christ. No longer walking after the flesh. No one longer walking under sin or under the law, but free in our original purpose, our original design. And we only find that in Christ. You know, Christians, we've sometimes been selling the wrong stuff. We need to look at people and go, "Do you want to really find out who you are? I know who to talk to. He knows you better than you know yourself. He designed you." In him, Jesus, the image and likeness of God is made visible in human life, in order that everyone may recognize their true origin in him. He is the firstborn of every creature, or in the original, of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the prototype. François Dutoit says this as a comment in the Mirror Word: "What darkness hid from us, Jesus has revealed. In him we clearly see the mirror reflection of our original life. The Son of God's love gives accurate evidence of God's image in human form." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because the Father and I are one. And I am praying that you and I are one. And that you and you are one in me." Now, if Jesus is one with God, and I am one with Jesus, where does that take us? Bound. Bond. not separated, a reflection of God. Do we get ahead of ourselves? No. Does pride come into it? No. Because it had nothing to do with us. It's what God has revealed through Christ in us. We're grateful. I'll just push on to the last point. Most of us know 6:23 where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. There's not one place in the Bible. Some of the parables Jesus uses talks about the master went off and he left things for his slaves to do. But God is never seen as an employer anywhere in the scriptures. Never seen as an employer. Satan employs us. He uses us. He misuses us. He abuses us and he abandons us. He's never going to go down to the wire with you. The minute that the heat comes on, he's just going to leave you to fry. But God, Jesus, stands with us. The wages. Only the employer pays wages. But God gives gifts. Everything we have comes from him. If we have earned it, as far as money goes, we have earned it because he has given us the ability to work. He has given us a brain to complete certain tasks. Does that mean that we're not valuable? No, it means we're incredibly valuable. But our real value only ever comes to the forefront when it's yielded to him, bound to him, stands with him. Because when it stands, bound, yielded to him, he in turn stands, bound, and connected to us. That's a wonderful thing. Our Father gave us eternal life. We never worked for it. He justified us. We never worked for that either. He's sanctifying us. And we cannot work for that either, because we are sanctified by faith. Same as we were justified by faith. We can accept it. Our task is to be loved. Our choice is to respond to that love by reflecting it to those around us. Be they members of the church, our family here, or whether it's to the world who doesn't know him. Because he loves them too, just as much as he loves us. Sin can only show us, and this is, I look at sin and I think, well, what's the point of still having sin around? Sin can only show us now, sin can only show us where we don't know him very well. It serves no other purpose than to show us that we don't know him in certain areas, and therefore we need to know him more. There is no other basis for it. It has no other power, and it has no other purpose. All the way through, we've been looking at Romans. One of the key things has been Romans 1:17, where it says, here is the secret of the gospel. There is no good news in it until the righteousness of God is revealed. And if you look for the righteousness of God, because one of the things Jesus said was, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Part of the process of that righteousness is being able to look in the mirror and going, this is who I am because this is who he says I am. I'm not going to look at the outside, I'm going to look at the spirit, I'm going to look at the heart, and I'm going to yield, bind that more closely to you. That's our identity. That's the image we were formed for. That's the blueprint. And until we find ourselves in that blueprint, we're always going to feel like we're missing something. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you too for the incredible richness of your gift, for the total commitment you've made to us. And Father God, for the love you so abundantly shed on us. I thank you that you look at us with our original intent established and not on our struggles to try and find our own identity. I thank you created us in your image.
And I thank you, Father God, that you have promised to continue that work until we come into that image. We commit this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen.